December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. With those unforgettable words, President Roosevelt shocked the nation when he announced that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. Hundreds of American servicemen were dead. And anyone who lived through that time would never forget the announcement that we were at war. More recently, there is another date which lives in infamy. The numbers 9/11 have been forever etched into the American consciousness as a date which found our nation also under attack, which marked the beginning also of a war in which we are now engaged, the war on terror. But for those who love truth, for those who love righteousness, there is still another date which lives in infamy. It is a date which marks the beginning of another war, one which has claimed more victims than all the wars in all of human history combined. And that infamous date is January 22nd, 1973. Because it was on that day that the Supreme Court announced in its landmark case of Roe v. Wade that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. Now, the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution was ratified in order to overturn the Dred Scott decision of the Supreme Court, which legalized slavery. And it says that no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law. But the court determined that that word person did not include unborn babies. Here you see the Roe court, and Associate Justice Harry Blackmun became infamous for writing the 7-2 majority decision in that case. He died several years ago, and I'm sure will eternally regret his part in that decision. But since that day, that dark and awful day, when abortion on demand was finally and fully legalized, when the Texas law banning abortion was overturned, thus opening the door for abortion on demand, a mother's womb has become the most dangerous place in America for a child to be. Since that time, there has been an unprecedented wholesale massacre of innocent children that virtually defies description. But let me at least try to get before us the magnitude of this atrocity by way of comparison. I want you to look at the casualties of war that we have seen in our own nation in a number of significant conflicts over the years, and you'll notice each X represents 50,000 American casualties. Those who are joining us via the internet cannot see the images that those here in the congregation are seeing. But you'll notice especially the tremendous loss of life from the Civil War and World War II. There's been great concern in more recent years over those who died in the Vietnam conflict. And of course, since then, we had Operation Desert Storm, and then more recently in Afghanistan and Iraq, there were losses, but not nearly on this scale. But now let's look at the casualties of the war on the unborn by way of comparison, and let me remind you that each X you see represents 50,000 unborn children. And we cannot fit them all on one slide. Never to laugh, never to live, never to love. Since 1973, an estimated 40 million children have been butchered in their mother's wombs through legalized abortion on demand. And that is just in America. That's over, or at least nearly, seven times as many Jews who were butchered by the Nazis during the Holocaust of World War II. 1.5 million every year, 4,000 a day. Today, 4,000. That's one child for every three live births in America today. Brethren, legalized abortion on demand is the American Holocaust. It is a tragedy of immense proportions, brethren. And I say that it is the leading moral issue of our time. I think we could at least agree that there is no moral issue more defining or more crucial than this one. Ephesians 5:11 says we're to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Corinthians 10, we're told that we are to be about the business, rather chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, of casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. In other words, we are under obligation, brethren, to oppose the evil and uphold the good and to make known God's truth. And that is what we're going to do concerning this issue. And we're going to title it slightly differently than it was advertised. I want to ask a question and approach it this way. Abortion, is it a woman's right or murder? If you're taking notes on paper, that's what I'd have you to write down at the top of the page there. Simple question. Abortion, woman's right, or murder? And before we proceed, we're going to have some hard words to say in the course of this lesson, but we want first to recognize the fact that there might be someone present who has had an abortion. We should realize when we speak about this that we may be addressing those who've either had abortions or maybe those who have loved ones who have had abortions. And perhaps few of us realize how many women have been devastated by post-abortion syndrome. What abortion proponents in the media hide from us is that most women who have abortions, virtually all of them, suffer deep emotional scars. And they languish under guilt and fear the rest of their lives. In fact, studies show that women who have aborted have increased rates of depression and substance abuse in order to deal with this guilt and the shame that they feel that weighs over them like a heavy burden the rest of their lives. Listen, brethren, those women don't need our condemnation. They need our compassion. We need to help them to understand that in Christ we have forgiveness for all unrighteousness. That because of the grace of God, that burden of guilt can be lifted through Jesus, His Son, that they can find peace with God and have relief. But at the same time, while maintaining compassion for those who have been deceived and deluded and suffered because of abortion, we still, brethren, need to be angry. We need to be righteously indignant over the efforts to promote abortion, over the efforts of those who are deceiving women and destroying children by promoting a radical abortion agenda. You know, Jesus in Mark 3:5 looked round about on the Jews in the synagogue. We're told He looked round about on them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Is that how you feel about this? Be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26. In Acts 17:16, when Paul came into Athens, we're told his spirit was provoked within him when he beheld the city full of idols. And if your spirit's not provoked by this, if you're not stirred up to righteous anger over this, there is something wrong with your conviction for truth and your compassion for souls. And I'm tired of those in the church who are fearful to address this matter forthrightly because of the delicate sensibilities of some of our brethren or because of the political affiliations of some of our brethren. It's time, brethren, to take a stand. And let's begin by really defining what the real question is here. You know, when you look at the abortion issue, we're accustomed to seeing images like these And we hear constantly that whether or not a woman wants to have an abortion is nobody's business but hers. On the one side, we have those who claim to be pro-choice. That's the terminology that they would use. In fact, the National Abortion Rights Action League and Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, the ACLU, the NOW, many other radical groups and their allies in the government and in the media, they consider themselves to be champions of women's rights. Standing for choice. And the terminology used here is critical because through the use of carefully selected terminology, abortion proponents have been successful in many cases in diverting attention away from what the real issue is. And we'll hear talk of pro-choice versus those who are anti-choice, a pejorative way of describing those who are, in fact, pro-life. And we'll hear things like, shouldn't a woman be free to decide for herself what she's going to do with her own body? The government shouldn't be able to force a woman to have a child against her will. And on the discussion goes. But by framing the discussion of abortion in terms of women's rights and choice, they have had a significant impact on public opinion and then, of course, in turn, on public policy. But I want to put the lie to that, brother. We need to help people to see that those who claim to be champions of choice are actually radical anti-choice. What do I mean by that? Well, they don't want the public to know, and they certainly don't want women to know, the dangers inherent in abortion. They oppose laws requiring women to be informed about the traumatic effects that abortion can have on their physical and emotional well-being. Does that sound pro-choice to you? They also don't want women to be required by law to be informed about alternatives to abortion, such as adoption or assistance. They oppose paternal rights. They want the father of the child to have no choice in whether his child lives or dies. And they oppose parental consent laws requiring minors to have input from their parents so that they can make an informed choice. And on we could go. Confessions of former abortionists tell us, brethren, of the deception and greed involved in the multi-billion-dollar abortion industry, the nation's largest unregulated industry. Now, we should acknowledge that there may be handfuls here and there of people involved in abortion activism because they sincerely believe they're doing what's best for women. And we know they're motivated by an underlying ideology, an anti-biblical, hedonistic philosophy. But make no mistake about it. Behind all of that as well is one simple thing, brethren, the love of money. It's not about concern for women. That's a lie from hell. But the semantic gymnastics used to justify abortion diverts attention away to the fundamental issue, and that is whether or not abortion is taking innocent human life. And in order to answer that question, we have to look at it, an even more fundamental one. When does human life begin? Now, that's what abortion proponents will not discuss in the public arena because they can't possibly prevail in that discussion. They have to use this rhetoric of rights and choice to cloud the real issue. When does human life begin? When do we have a right to take life? Under what circumstances? These are the real issues. And in order to answer those questions, we want to look at two lines of evidence, the scientific evidence and then the biblical evidence. Now realize, brethren, this is not a biology class, but understand that God is the creator. And we learn truth about God's creation. We can learn truth about reality by reflecting on the revelation of God in the natural world as well as in the scriptural realm. We can learn truth by contemplating God's revelation both in nature and in scripture. And when we look at what we see in biology, the scientific evidence overwhelmingly supports the simple truth that life begins at conception. What you have at conception is the joining of the cell of the man and of the woman into a unique entity. That is life. It is living. It is a unique human life with a unique blueprint that will cause the organism that is that human life to continue to grow and develop. But But that life begins at that point of conception. And it's amazing the technology that we have available to us today, brethren, to help us look into the womb and see, even very early on, the powerful images which show us the humanity of what you find in the womb. Here you see the little tiny feet of a 10-week-old baby in the womb, and that's before many women even know that they're pregnant. I'm wearing a replica of the baby's feet. Maybe some of you have them as well. And also the little hands that you'll see here in a moment. Those are available from Heritage House 76 Incorporated over the internet. You can order those. But it's to show people that what you have in the womb, as you see here, is not just a blob of tissue. It's not just a glob of indistinct flesh, but human life. Delicate, fragile, human. Here you see in the stages of development, at 8 weeks, you already have all the body systems present, and the child already even sucks his thumb. And if a surgeon inserts an instrument into the womb, the child can grip the instrument. And at 10 weeks, at that stage of development, the structure of the body is completely formed. Here, what you're seeing in this powerful image is a baby in the womb at just 15 weeks, 4 inches. Imagine holding that little child in the tips of your fingers. And can even make facial expressions at that age. And in fact, can even make hand gestures. I have a picture from when my son was in the womb, and he even signaled back to us early on that all was well. I'm speaking the truth here. But you know, when you look at this kind of imagery, it is powerful in influencing people's attitude. And it's amazing to look at this and then hear abortionists speak of what is in the womb as merely the fetus. Or the product, this is a good one, the product of conception. And they speak of abortion as just the termination of pregnancy. Well, there's nothing wrong to referring to the child in the womb as a fetus. It's simply a Latin term which means child or infant. But many times they're using language like that to depersonalize, to try to remove in people's minds the humanity of what is in the womb. And that should be evident from the fact that we don't use that terminology when we talk about wanting that child. For example, I believe our youngest member here in the assembly is little Hannah, and little Hannah's being held there in the back. And I can't imagine a few weeks ago, Neely, that you said to Devin, Devin, come here. Put your hand right here. I just felt the product of conception move right here. No one comes up to you and says, Devin and Neely, what are you going to name the fetus? What color did you paint the fetus room? No. No, we talk about the baby because that's what we have in the womb. And these images show that. The scientific evidence has, again, put the lie to this idea that in the womb all we have is merely a tissue that can just be removed or disposed of without any moral implications. Here you see at 4 months, the child is already fully functioning, and just a couple of weeks later, sometimes viable, as you see right here. We've had documented cases of children being born and surviving and even thriving. Delicate, tiny little babies, much smaller than the size at which many babies are aborted. Keep in mind then that what happens in birth is not a change in the nature of what is there. From conception, the baby only develops and grows. He only needs time and nourishment to become an adult. So birth is not something that changes the nature. It's not that when you take your first breath of air, you've become a human being, so that before that you're non-human and may be disposed of. In fact, all birth is, as one put it, is a change in place of residence and dining habits. I think that's a good way of putting it. You remember all the furor not too long ago when Andrea Yates killed her children? Well, we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And ask a question as to whether or not that's any different than what goes on in abortion, essentially, morally. But you see, this kind of imagery that we've been putting before you is very powerful in influencing what people think about abortion. And this new technology of 4D, as it's called, 4D ultrasound imaging, is also changing many people's minds. Here you see, once again, the use of the word fetus, as we talked about earlier, to sort of depersonalize what is in the womb. But a recent issue of Newsweek talked about how science is changing the debate. And inside that issue were pictures from this new technology, this 4D ultrasound imaging. And I found it quite revealing that a publication as biased as Newsweek is actually made this observation, if you'll notice there in the article, that the Peterson murder case, and that might come up in the question and answers if you want to talk more about that, at changing state laws and startling new science are causing many Americans to rethink long-held beliefs. You see how this science, even the liberal media, is acknowledging that this kind of technology is declaring the humanity of children in the womb. And it is having an impact. Now, I got ahead of myself a moment ago, but you remember the controversy, or at least the outrage, over Andrea Yates methodically drowning her children. But given what we've already seen, we need to ask people the question, how is it any different what she did to her children than what women are doing right now today, going into abortion clinics and having their children put to death by a so-called abortion doctor? The only difference between what happens in abortion and what Andrea Yates did in murdering her children is that her children were older. The only difference between killing a child in the crib and a child in the womb is that the child in the crib is older. We looked at the scientific evidence. We talk as well about the biblical evidence. And all we're seeing, brethren, from biology, with the help of modern technology, is corroboration of what we have seen in God's revelation all along. And whether people accept the scriptures or not, we have a right to appeal to God's revelation to mankind to settle this issue. And when we look in scripture, we can start with our Savior. This was alluded to this morning in a lesson covering the births of John and Jesus. But in Matthew 1:18, you recall that we are told Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. She wasn't with tissue. She wasn't merely with a mass of flesh. She was with child when the Holy Spirit came upon her. Was there ever a time when Jesus was neither God nor man, but merely a collection of inhuman cells? Well, of course not. And then when we look in Luke chapter 1, and here's the tie-in, of course, with the lectureship on the book of Luke, but we're told of John that when Mary saluted his mother, that the babe, John that is, leaped in her womb. And the word babe is from the Greek word brephos, and we often point out that that same term is used later of Jesus after he was born. When the shepherds were told, you shall find a babe, brephos, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So according to scripture, you have a babe in the womb or out. The only difference is the location and the size and the stage of development. But still a babe, according to the Bible. And two, you'll have passages like Psalm 139, and there are others listed in the manuscript in the book, which speak of the humanity of the unborn child. For example, David says in this great text of himself, as he speaks to God, he says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's a Hebrew idiom for the womb. And David speaks of himself as a person. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And we could go on and on giving example after example. For Jeremiah 1:5, another, where we find in Scripture that unborn life is human life. And so the fact is, since life begins at conception, then what you have in the womb is a human being. And that means that the taking of that innocent human life is murder. And with the possible exception of rare cases to save a mother's life, which is virtually unheard of anymore, and virtually we can say it is no longer necessary ever to take the life of an unborn child to save the mother's life. But with that possible exception, to take the life of that child is murder. And that means to defend it, to promote it, to refuse to oppose it, makes one an accessory to murder. Brethren, you can't be a faithful Christian and think that God gives a woman the right to have her unborn child murdered in the womb. But having settled that question then, as to whether or not abortion is a woman's right or murder, we've clearly seen that in fact that it is murder. I'd like to discuss now, with the time that we have at least, what I would simply call the madness, for lack of a better description, the madness of legalized abortion. We need to help people to understand the irrational, the gross inconsistencies of our abortion culture and bring it to the forefront and force people to come to grips with what is going on. For example, did you know that in some states, 12 or 13-year-old girls, 12 or 13-year-old girls can be taken to abortion clinics during school hours, and some have been injured, a few have even died, given abortions, and their moms and dads don't have to consent, they don't even have to be informed. Now, at the same time, though, while you can take a young girl in many states to have an abortion without parental consent, that same child cannot be given an aspirin. You can't give that child a Tylenol without prior written parental consent. She can have a dangerous, possibly life-threatening, major medical procedure without mom and dad knowing, but there was a West Virginia high school student who was suspended for giving a throat lozenge to a classmate. If that is not utterly insane, what would be? In fact, a young girl can be taken to a clinic without parental consent and given an abortion, and if complications arise because of the abortion, if the uterus is punctured, if there's bleeding or infection that requires surgery, she can't have that surgery without parental consent, but she can have the abortion without it. But nothing is more demonstrative of the absolute lunacy of legalized abortion in our land than the controversy over partial birth abortion, also known as dilation and extraction or dilation and evacuation. And really the best defense, as President Bush recently said in a very powerful speech at a signing ceremony that we'll talk about in just a moment, the best defense to expose the fact that partial birth abortion is murder, the best way to do that is simply to define what it is. It involves the partial delivery of a child. You bring that child down the birth canal, feet first, so that all the baby is delivered except the head. Then, scissors are injected into the skull of the child and opened so that a hole can be created for a tube to be inserted, and a powerful suctioning machine then sucks out the contents of the skull so that the skull can then be collapsed, and so that then the child can be removed from the birth canal without the mother being dilated. I know that's rather graphic, but we've really been rather reserved in the description of it and in the depiction of it you see here. Isn't it interesting with all the discussion that's been in the media recently over the ban on a partial birth abortion that many times you'll hear the media say, and don't miss this bias, you'll often hear it said, a Congress has passed a ban on a certain type of late-term abortion procedure. They don't even want to say partial birth abortion because just the term itself indicates a child is partially born. And so I've heard again and again, I've been listening on the radio, I've been watching on television, I've been reading, and you'll see that description. A late-term abortion procedure in order, again, to hide from the public what actually takes place there. Now, when Nebraska several years ago passed a ban on this grisly procedure that even some radical pro-abortionists in Congress called infanticide, as inconsistent as that is, when Nebraska passed a ban on it, the Supreme Court struck down that is unconstitutional. And so it went to the federal level, and during the Clinton years, when we had the fornicator in chief, twice Congress passed the ban, twice passed the ban on partial birth abortion, and twice President Clinton and her husband vetoed that ban. Now, when Clinton was elected, when he ran on his platform, he said that he would sign a ban on partial birth abortion. But I'm sorry, what did I say? All right, President Bush, excuse me, said that he would sign a ban on partial birth abortion. But unfortunately, when the Democrats had majority in the Senate, Tom Daschle would not let that bill come out of committee. And so the president didn't have an opportunity to sign it until the next election cycle when the Republicans took the majority in the Senate. But still the Democrats delayed as long as possible through procedural tactics that bill coming to a floor for a vote. But at last, just last Wednesday, I believe it was, just a few days ago, finally it came out of the Senate despite all the opposition from leading Democrats there. And the president, in a tremendous ceremony, signed that bill into law. But of course, immediately the abortion activists moved through the courts to use judges to circumvent the will of the people, what they cannot accomplish through the legislative process when it's contrary to the will of the people, they go through the courts to accomplish. And now several federal appeals court judges have stopped the enforcement of that ban, and ultimately, of course, it is going to go to the Supreme Court. But do you realize these judges, these arrogant dictators in black robes who are legislating from the benches, that these men are put there by people that we elect, and that many times they receive lifetime appointments? So, brethren, what we do or don't do about this can affect the fate of millions of unborn children. We need to understand that. And I get tired of hearing brethren who get upset when you talk about the difference between Republicans and Democrats on this. Now, I acknowledge the fact that there are some Republicans who are pro-abortion. Arnold Schwarzenegger, over in Sacramento, ran as a Republican, I guess, in name, but he's pro-abortion. I wouldn't have voted for him. I don't care what party to which I belong or my family belongs, I wouldn't have voted for him for that. And I know there are a few Democrats that are pro-life, but listen, there's a reason that the abortion activists funnel all of their funds into campaigns of the Democrats. There is a reason that their greatest fear is to have a Republican-dominated Senate, a Republican-dominated House, and a Republican in the White House. And there's a reason they work very hard to oppose that. Because while there are exceptions, and we should look at each official we elect on a case-by-case basis, as a party, the Democrats are taking the lead in promoting the radical abortion agenda. I know, brethren, it might be the case that we've got brethren whose daddy's daddy, going back many generations, always voted a Democrat, regardless of the issues, just pulled the lever for all the Democrats. We have to understand the differences between the parties are not what they were years ago. It's time to wake up and understand what is going on. And those who would put family, listen, if you'd put loyalty to family political affiliation, if you'd put your pocketbook and economic issues before the lives of unborn children, God have mercy on your soul. That ought to disgust us. And don't vote for pro-abortion candidates of any party and then act like you're all indignant about the atrocity of abortion. You're a hypocrite, is what you are. You know, we need to ask the question, brethren, what is it that gives sanctity to human life? What is it that makes you a person? What is it that gives you your worth and that makes you worthy of the protection of law? Is it whether or not you've passed completely out of the birth canal? Is it whether or not your head is still in the birth canal? Is it whether or not you've moved a few inches in relationship to your mother's womb? Is it whether or not you're wanted? You know, we go back to our thoughts from a few moments ago about these legislative inconsistencies. You remember Ray Carruth? I think he played for the Carolina Panthers. Is that right? He's a pro football player. And he assaulted his girlfriend and he was sentenced to 19 years for using an instrument with the intent to destroy an unborn child. That's exactly what an abortionist does. And yet, he is not guilty under the law for using an instrument with the intent to destroy an unborn child. Why? What is the difference? In the latter case, the child is not wanted. That's the difference. Now, you remember this famous image. I know there's a little bit of blood here, brethren, but I don't think it's anything inappropriate. Here is a picture taken, tremendous image of in utero surgery being performed on little baby Samuel. You remember this from a couple years ago. And the media has suppressed this image because of the powerful impact that it has upon people. When they see, you'll notice here, the little tiny fingers of little Samuel gripping the finger of the surgeon. How can you look at that and argue for choice? But the fact is that surgery was performed and Samuel was born. Here you see him newly born. Here he is at 5 months old. But now think of this. Think of this. That surgeon performed life-saving surgery on little Samuel. Had he decided instead to merely dismember little Samuel in the womb, he would have been prosecuted under the law for committing a crime, unless the mother asked him to do it. You see, once again, it all depends on whether or not that child is wanted. So the difference between killing a child in the womb because of assault or an abortion is simply because in abortion the child is unwanted. Now think of that. Are we willing to accept the implications that whether or not you are a person who deserves the protection of law, whether or not you should be considered a human being, depends on whether or not someone else wants you around? Brethren, that's what gave us Dachau and Auschwitz and Treblinka. That is the stench of Hitler's ovens. And that is why the blood of infants is running red in our land, because we've defined human life in terms of convenience. What makes you a human being is the fact that you are made in the image of God. And that's why refutation of neo-Darwinism, opposing evolution and upholding the Genesis account of creation, is so crucial to this and everything which the Bible addresses. If it's true that we are mere accidents of history, if we are merely the products of natural processes over millions of years, that we're merely matter in motion, then killing a baby in the womb or out of the womb is no different morally. It's no more morally significant than crushing a bug underfoot. But see, it's the fact that we are made in the image of God that gives us our worth. And that's why, brethren, even if no one else wanted you, you would still have your inherent worth and value as a human being. Even if not another single person on the face of the earth wanted you to live, still, even if your own mother wants to kill you, your soul is still precious and valuable, and so precious, in fact, God gave His Son for it. That the cross of Calvary is the ultimate measure of the worth of a single human soul. This is God's declaration to every single individual that even if your own mother doesn't want you, I love you. I want you. I want you to be mine. and I want you to be with me. It's the fact, brethren, that we are the offspring of God that gives us our right to life. Let me say something a little bit radical here. I'm not sure if our courts would allow this to be stated by the government today. But a number of years ago, our founding fathers made a statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I said a moment ago that the president made a tremendous speech when he signed into law the partial birth abortion ban of 2003, though judges have already moved to prevent its enforcement. He made a great speech, and I want to just give you a little excerpt from it here. And we certainly would disagree with the president on many things. I'm not trying to uphold a certain political party or a certain individual in government as the savior of the nation. But we can appreciate that he said, quote, America stands for liberty, for the pursuit of happiness, and for the unalienable right of life. And the most basic duty of government is to defend the life of the innocent. Every person, however frail or vulnerable, has a place and purpose in this world.